Join me, if you would, please, in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 for our message this morning. Another familiar passage. Hopefully not so familiar that this is just a routine message. This is a favorite passage of many, myself included. So many wonderful truths here this morning, and looking forward to God blessing us and encouraging us in it. This morning, a passage and a message about courageous faith. As we continue our study through the book of Daniel, we remember what has come before because it sets us up for what is happening in Daniel chapter 3. We remember that the book is written to remind Jewish exiles, to encourage them, that God is still in control of world events and their destiny, even though things look really, really bad. It's a reminder that God is faithful to his word and to his covenant, and he will not forsake them. And so we have four Jewish exiles who have graduated from the University of Babylon. They've resolved themselves to remain faithful to God and their identity as God's people. These exiles also have, through their faith in God's ability to reveal mysteries, prayed and received the interpretation of the king's dream that troubled him so much. And that dream laid out God's overarching plan for the next three major world empires, world kingdoms, and eventually God's own kingdom, which would supersede them all. So here in Daniel chapter 3, we get to see Daniel's three friends in center stage. It's the last that we will see of them. But Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are going to show us what courageous faith looks like. As I read this chapter, and have for several years now, this chapter reminds me of a tragic yet God-glorifying event 26 years ago. An event in Denver, Colorado, 1999. Two teenagers, Rachel Scott, Cassie Bernal, did not know that that would be the last day they would ever go to school. They did not know that it would be the last day that they would ever see their families or their friends. For that day, when they got to school, sometime in the middle of that day, they were asked at gunpoint if they believed in God and if they were Christians. And when they replied yes, they met their Savior. They demonstrated courageous faith. You do not have to have been walking with the Lord for 80 years or 3 years. Courageous faith can come to anyone who is willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. This chapter reminds us and teaches us this truth that those who follow Christ may find themselves having to live out such courageous faith. And here we can see how that can happen and what it takes to stand firm in our faith, firm in our faith in Christ. So this morning, as God's people, by faith in his word and his presence, we can courageously resist sin and temptation to give up Christ. And we can boldly witness for Christ. And we see how that happens here as we look at Daniel chapter 3. Join me as I read verses 1 through 7 as we look at a king's command and confrontation. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The stage is set for courageous faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to these words this morning, familiar words to many of us, a story that many of us have heard since we were very, very young. But Father, may the familiar words only seek to and only drive us closer and nearer to you. Because you, God, are a faithful God, and you give courageous faith. We thank you. We thank you for this example, and I pray that you would use your word, superseding my words today, to touch our hearts, that we might be courageous in our faith for you every moment of every day in which you grant us that opportunity. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Command and confrontation. We don't have a time marker here exactly, but we do read that the king has made an image of gold. And that should remind us of something. Just a chapter ago, this same king had a dream about an image, a statue, a terrifying statue, in which the head of the statue was made of pure gold. And he was told by God through Daniel that he was represented, that Nebuchadnezzar was represented by that part of this statue. So there's a good, strong connection here between these two chapters. We have no idea how much time. I would assume that however long it took him to build this image, that's how much time has passed in between these two chapters. We have a king who's seen a statue about kingdoms, kingdoms to come, a kingdom that will overrule them all, destroy them all. And so this king decides that he's not satisfied. I'm not just going to be the head of gold. I'm going to be the statue. I want a kingdom that's going to endure. I want a kingdom that is going to showcase the glory of Babylon, the glory that I have. And so he builds a statue of some sort, an image of some sort. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was 9 stories tall and 9 feet wide. 90-ish feet tall and 9 feet wide. Tall and thin, set up by the king in the Babylonian plain just outside the city, where a large amount of people can gather around it. And by a large amount of people, we're talking about almost every government official in the kingdom of Babylon. We're talking about a lot of people. They need a big place to gather. And so they gather where this tower or this image has been set up, in a plain just outside the city of Babylon. And it reminds me of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. There, many peoples also gathered in defiance of the one true God to make a name for themselves, to build a tower to heaven. We can get to God. We can do it ourselves. We do not need God. They defy his command to scatter across the globe because they wanted to unite against God. And so we have a similar thing happening here in the same geographical location. A king of a great kingdom builds a towering image of some sort. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Anybody who says otherwise is just guessing. People all over the kingdom from various kingdoms, peoples, languages, and nations. We're talking about a very big mixture of humanity are gathering together in unity under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar to defy the one true God. Satan's up to his old games again. An image is built, a command is given for everyone to gather and for everyone to bow. Nebuchadnezzar is unifying his officials, and he's declared they must give their absolute loyalty to him. This is an act of worship, as many of these verses will tell us. It's an act of political theater. Show me who your king really is. Who do you really serve? An act demanding complete obedience to the state, to what it means to be Babylon, to be Babylonian. So we read in verse 4 of various peoples, nations, and languages, all gathered under one banner, all gathered to show loyalty to one king, to one kingdom, and everything that that kingdom represents. In verse 7, we have the confrontation beginning. It's the moment where everyone bows. They've heard the music, and they bow. The question is, what do these three Jewish exiles do? What will the Jewish exiles do? There was more than just three. There was more than just four. We don't know where Daniel is. We don't know what's going on. He doesn't tell us because apparently that's not the point. Three we know of. They're in this chapter. The musicians have played. And again, I think the description and the repetition of all of these people and all these musical instruments is just to show us, number one, that this is just a really pretentious, this is just a really arrogant king. And he is showing that he has conquered kingdoms. So it's not just peoples who are represented, it's cultures and their music, their musical instruments. There's a variety going on here. And Daniel is like saying, this guy's going way out of his way to make sure that everybody knows who the king is. Bow down and worship me in my kingdom. We see this in verse 12 and in verse 28 that worship is a part of what is going on here. It's not just a paying homage to a, hey, yeah, you're a really great king. This is, you are giving me your life. Will you bow? Nebuchadnezzar is purposely defying the living God who alone could and did reveal his dream and what it meant. And he is stating here that he intends, Nebuchadnezzar is intending and desires that his kingdom will be the one that lasts, not God. Bringing everybody together so that everybody's going to be loyal to me, so that everybody will know that this kingdom is going to last. In fact, he takes this so seriously that he will immediately execute anyone who does not comply. Because any refusal to bow is a personal attack against the king. It's a personal attack against the kingdom. It's a personal attack against what it means to be Babylonian. If we remember the Ten Commandments, we see that Nebuchadnezzar here is commanding people to defy God. What did he say to Israel? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. It's exactly what we have here, a really big one. You shall not bow down to serve them or worship them. But it also tells us, remember, there's a hint here in this verse 6, that God is a God who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments, which is exactly what we're going to see happen. What are we to do when commanded and confronted to do what God says in his word is sin? According to Exodus 20, we do not give in, we do not bow down, we trust in God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We show that love for him by obeying him and his word, no matter the cost. So with the command given and the confrontation begun, those Jewish boys, they're there. Everybody's bowing down. What are we going to do? They've been confronted. Will they obey? Will they not? We're going to see them charged and challenged. Charged and challenged, verses 8 through 15. I'm not going to read all of these verses here this morning. But in verse 8, we see that certain Chaldeans, remember, these are the astrologers, these are the heads of the counselors, these are the guys who know everything about the occult and all searching about everything, about all sorts of stuff. They're the ancient version of the wise men who will come to visit Jesus. These Chaldeans here in Daniel 3, they come forward to maliciously accuse the Jews. And the word maliciously there, I mean, we're talking about chew them up and spit them out maliciously. That's what the word means. Chew them up, spit them out. They're rude. They're mean. They're nasty. They're probably using words that we would never even want to know existed. Vulgarities. they are doing everything they can to make sure that King Nebuchadnezzar knows that his three of his four favorite Jews are not complying with his command. And so they butter the king up. Oh, king, live forever. Trying to earn his favor. There's certain Jews whom you appointed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, they use their Babylonian names. They pay no attention to you. That's a charge, number one. They do not serve your gods, charge number two. And nor do they worship the golden image that you have set up, charge number three. They have been charged. What will the king do? Now, the really odd thing is that even though King Nebuchadnezzar is enraged, how could anybody defy me, let alone these guys? I've set these guys up. These guys, you know, they're where they're at because I put them there, right? No, not exactly. But he gives them a chance. Verse 14. Speak up. What's going on? What happened here? Is it true? Then he goes right into another opportunity. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of all those instruments and the music, you bow. And verse 15, the end of verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? There's the challenge. The gauntlet has been thrown, and Nebuchadnezzar is now in deep trouble. He's already challenged God by commanding people, especially his people, to defy his own law. But now it's, who can rescue you out of my hand? Nobody can rescue me. There's nobody. I am the greatest, he is saying. These Chaldeans are jealous. They're envious of these Jewish captives who have been given high positions because they were faithful to God, and King Nebuchadnezzar was happy, and so he elevated them highly. They attack. They charge. And I would say that these guys are guilty of at least two of these three charges. They did not bow and worship, and they did not worship the king's gods. But they never, from what we are given in the scripture, they did not say anything or do anything against King Nebuchadnezzar. They honored him. In fact, even in verse 15, O Nebuchadnezzar, they call him by name. They don't even say king. Or in verse 16, they're going to say this. They have a relationship with his king. They know each other. They're the chiefs of Babylon, the province, the state. They're the governors. They've got a good relationship, which is why I think he's so outraged. Why would you? You of all people. Come on. If anybody's got to go in that furnace, does it have to be you? But the kicker is the end of verse 15. Audacious challenge to the God of creation, who's already shown himself powerful and wise and gracious to this king. The God who he has tipped his hat to, the God of Daniel. How quickly he has forgotten and how much he is yet to learn. His challenge is that he believes and declares that nobody is better than him. Nobody can deliver anybody, including these three Jewish men, out of his hands, and he is in for a shock. This is your last chance, men. Bow or be burned. One of the truths here we see in these verses is that there is always someone watching God's people. There is the Lord, of course. We always serve an audience of one, always. He is aware of everything in our hearts, in our heads, our thoughts, the words that we don't say, the words that we think, the acts that we think we might want to do. He knows everything, but the enemy also knows. And whether people around us know that they are serving Satan or not, they are aware. Would we be charged? Would I be charged? Would they be charged? Would we be challenged in this situation? Would we stand out? And I don't mean just because we wear Jesus Saves hats or Jesus Saves t-shirts, and there's nothing wrong with those. But would we be noticed because of how we behave, because of the choices that we make? Who is it that we really love and serve? Would the world notice? And would that notice make them so nervous that they would attack us? Now, I'm not saying we've got to go out and on purpose, you know, be obnoxious, set the world to hate us. No, we can do that enough just by following God. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did not just wake up one day that morning or any morning and say, hey, you know what? I think we really just need to stick it to this king. He took us from our homeland and he killed our parents and all this other stuff. No. They lived each day as best they could in devotion to the Lord. How do I know that? Because they are going to die for their God. That doesn't just happen. You grow into that. Sooner or later, all of us are going to be charged in some way, shape, or form. We will be faced with an image to bow down to. Even today, before we leave, and as we're going home, and throughout this afternoon, throughout this week, there's going to be an image somehow, some way, shape, or form given before us. Will you bow down, and what are we going to do? Does our everyday living show that we love and obey the Lord over anyone and anything else? Is there a reason for us to naturally have to have courageous faith? Just because we're followers of Christ in a sinful, wicked world. So how do our three friends here respond to the charges and confrontation? With conviction and courage. Conviction and courage, verses 16 through 23. We've got to read verse 16 and 17 and 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, skipping into the middle of verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I love that. We have no need to answer you. We've already given you an answer, King. Get on with it. Verse 17, if this be so, if you're going to throw us in the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will, notice those words, he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Verse 18, but if not, and it's not a, you know, just maybe or whatever. It's a, God can do what God's going to do, and we're trusting that. Be it known to you, O King, we will never serve your gods or worship this golden image that you have set up. They're standing firm. Nothing is going to make us bow. I don't care what you give us, King. I don't care what you threaten us with, King. We're not bowing. And what happens in verses 19 through 23? They are bound, fully clothed, and thrown into that fiery furnace. This is where we find the courageous faith of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And they show conviction and courage. This is the point of the chapter. Everything is building up to this, and everything flows from this afterwards. This is where persecuted believers find encouragement and comfort and courage to stand for Christ no matter what. Notice these men did not have to give an answer because they'd already given an answer. We did not bow and we will not bow. It's not going to happen. They knew with absolute certainty God was able to deliver them if he so chose. They have that much faith. Faith in God to do what he wants to do. And they're okay with whatever he says he wants to do. You want to rescue us through this? You want to rescue us from this? You know, create an earthquake, tears the whole thing down. You don't have to worry about it. Great. You know, whatever, however God wants to rescue or not, they were trusting God. They recognized that salvation does not always mean comfort or total rescue, nor does following God. How can they have such great and courageous faith? They know God. They love the God that they know. I think they're living out Psalm 1, 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man who his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. They are prospering in this moment because their roots are so deep in the God of the Bible. Think about everything they have experienced with God, everything that they know has already happened by God through for their people, the Exodus and Kings and all of this, all the rescuing. And then they are taken from Judah into Babylon. They resolve to follow God, and he's like with them, and he blesses them. He answers their prayers. They know this God, they love God, and they are not going to betray the God that they love, who has rescued them so many times. They are not going to commit the sin that sent Judah into exile to begin with, forsaking their God. This is what it takes to love God so much that nothing scares us. I will not give up on God. I will not commit the sin that Jesus had to die on the cross for. I will not go that way. They know God's word. They love God because they know God's word. They know Isaiah 43:2. I would bet my life on it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, God says. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. That's exactly what happens at the end of Daniel chapter 3. They have good recent history with God. They know that they can trust God. They know his word. They love him. This is what it takes to have courageous faith. To know that God is God, that he will rescue according to his plan. And whatever he says and does is good because it's always for his people. He acts for us, for his honor and glory and for our good. So it's easy to make choices regarding things and people that we love with God. No, by easy, I don't mean easy. But if you don't know the Lord and you're not walking with him faithfully every day, it's going to be really, really tough. I sometimes wonder, would I have the courage, the courageous faith of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? Would I have that? Well, if you love God, if you know his word, and you're striving day by day according to his power, his spirit, then yes, you too have courageous faith. And we have opportunities all the time in small ways to say no to sin, to say no to temptation, and yes to God, I will not bow to that, Satan, not today. May we utilize those opportunities to grow in our love and strength and courageous faith in God. Loving obedience, staying true to God, focusing first and foremost on the love of God in Christ Jesus for us, as we've already celebrated here this morning. Focus on what Christ has done. In moments of temptation, when we're faced with that image to bow down to, remember Jesus, remember the cross, remember what he did for you. He loves you and he will give you the strength to not bow and to face the fiery furnace. And as we finish this morning, we come to the conclusion, verses 24 through 30. The conviction and the courage of these Jewish godly men will result in confusion and celebration. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. These guys have been thrown into the fiery furnace. And he's astonished and he rises up in haste. He's like, what's going on? Didn't we put three men into this fire? And they said, true, O king. Yeah, you're right. And they said, well, who is this? I see four men unbound walking around in the middle of the fire. They're not hurt. And one of them looks like a son of the gods. What's going on here? We don't know who that fourth person is. All we have is Nebuchadnezzar's word given to Daniel through the Holy Spirit. And he does not make it absolutely clear who it is. All we know for sure is that God was with them in the fire. It could have been Jesus pre-incarnate. It could be Gabriel, it could be Michael, it could be any other of the thousands and thousands of angels that were sent by God to show that he had not forsaken them. That's the point. They were faithful to him, and he is demonstrating his faithfulness to them. So he shouts, come out, get out here, what's going on? And he tells them. They see all the people, all the royal officials who came to bow down before this dedication, this image. They all gather around and they see that the fire has not harmed them. Their bonds are broken. That's it. Their clothes, their faces, their skin. They don't even smell like fire. And we know how easy it is to catch the smell of smoke, you know, from a campfire. Not even a scent of smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, he answers and he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants, because they trusted in him. And they set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. He is so astonished. He is so confused. Who is this guy? Their God has saved them. Somehow he has shown himself. And now he's celebrating. And anybody who says anything bad against their God, yeah, they're going to face painful death. Beam from their own house, they will be hung on it. God was with his courageous, faithful servants. The king does not convert here, not yet. He does not declare ultimate submission to and faith in God Most High, but he recognizes that this God is a God not to be challenged. He can deliver from me. He can deliver from a fiery furnace. This is a God to pay attention to. Don't say anything bad about this God, because if you do, you could be bringing harm upon the kingdom. Now he celebrates and honors, promotes Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in Babylon once again. I don't know what else he could give them. He's already placed them at the highest spot, but somehow he's going to show honor to them. God is so good. This story is so exciting. The courageous faith of these Jewish exiles that leads others to witness the greatness and the power, the love and the faithfulness of God. When we stand courageously for faith in Christ, when we're arguing for the truth of God's word, when we're proclaiming the gospel, when we refuse to sin and give in to temptation, we are bearing witness to the God of the Bible. That he is a God who saves and empowers and does not forsake his own. And Jesus, as we have already celebrated this morning, he offers us a complete and total salvation. These men, complete and total salvation. Physically speaking, they were rescued right out of the fire. And every time we trust Christ, we are rescued right out of the fiery pit. Salvation from the wrath of God towards us sinners and our sin. Jesus brings a complete salvation for all who will submit to him. He is the one who gives us courageous faith to walk with him, to stand with him, and to not bow to the images this world plants before us every single day. Continue to place your faith in the God who saves, in the God who loves, and empowers us to have courageous faith.